Well, we'd like to welcome each of you to Counselor Class Number 3. I don't know how many of you have been able to attend and listen to the first two lectures. If you have, we trust that you've been blessed, and we pray that God will richly reward you for any sacrifice of time which has been necessary to make. At the last lecture, we gave you some home assignment work. I suppose some of you have found it a bit heavy going, quite a lot of work. Maybe you've had to put in some extra minutes here and there, but I trust it's been worthwhile. How did you get along with your Bible studies? Did you get all the questions answered? And how about those verses? Did you get them memorized? You remember they are Romans 5:12 and Hebrews 9:27. They're rather easy verses, though, aren't they? And yet very important. How did you get along with the sermon notes? Did you take your Bible, sermon notes, and pen to church? You should be able to remember more about the sermon given by your minister if you took notes. Have you been carrying your New Testament every day so that you can buy up the time by spending spare moments reading? I suppose also that you have begun to mark important passages with your pen or pencil. This will help you to more readily turn to passages and verses to give an answer to your fellow man. Concerning the verses, I want to remind you again that the secret of memorizing these verses of Scripture is review, review, review. That means you will have to have your cards with you so that during the day, traveling, or when you have a few minutes here and there, you can constantly review your verses. We have people of every age, from 9 to 90, who are memorizing Scripture. And many of them said before they started that they just simply could not memorize. Well, we think we cannot, but actually, when we start applying ourselves, we find that with God's help, we can do memorizing. I suppose all of you know at least one telephone number, which proves in itself that you are able to do some memorizing. I trust that you also found the prayer guide, World Map, helpful, and that you have already begun to fill it in. I hope it will be a blessing to you, especially as you pray for missionaries around the world. As we mentioned before, we consider the homework of more value than listening to the lectures, yet they must go together. We don't remember too much of what we hear. We remember a little bit more of what we read, and we remember still more of what we study. Of course, when we've memorized something, we've got it 100%. Now, without any further comment, I would like to get right into this lecture today on New Testament follow-up. I want to start out by mentioning some of the problems we are facing in the world today. The first problem I would name is a population explosion which is being talked about, especially by leaders of the various countries and leaders in the United Nations. In fact, it was described by one man in the UN as one of the most serious problems we are facing in the world today. He said it was far more crucial than bombs. It's a tremendous problem. We are told, for example, that in China, that China alone is expanding at the rate of 1 million births a month, 12 million a year. Now, of course, this is the birth over death rate. It is reported that in some of the South American countries, nearly 50% of the population is under 17 years of age. One report stated that the world would soon approach a population explosion rate of 50 million a year over death rate. Perhaps you are asking, what does this have to do with us and our responsibility of getting out the gospel? Well, we're told that approximately 500,000 people a year are being converted to Christianity. And this is through all the combined missionary effort of Christian groups around the world. Now, if this is true, it means 50 million population explosion versus 500,000 people coming to know Christ as Savior. Saying it another way, it means for every 99 people coming into the world, only one is being converted to Christ. If these figures are correct, then it means we are losing at the greatest rate since first century. Another great problem we are facing is the spread of political forces throughout the world. Still another, nationalism. And with nationalism, in many cases, comes the closing of the door to the missionary and the Christian worker. Let's come right down to where we are, to our own church level. We hear of people who come into the fellowship of the church and a few months later become inactive. We heard of one particular denomination that took in 74,000 people in 1 year and 70,000 became inactive for a net gain of 4,000. Another denomination stated that 13 out of 14 become inactive. There are many problems that the ministers have named. Some have said that they are so busy marrying and bearing and heading up various committees that they find it difficult to find sufficient time to spend at their spiritual calling. With all of these problems, I would like to name yet another problem, one concerning the individual Christian. In our Christian standards, we have slipped to such a subnormal level in Christian living that when a man begins to live a normal New Testament Christian life, he is oftentimes considered abnormal. The last problem I will mention is that we have lost sight of the value and potential of one single individual. Now let's speak about the principles of New Testament follow-up. First, I would like to define follow-up. We believe that follow-up is the giving of parental care to spiritual children until they are mature and able to reproduce spiritually. Some have asked, why follow-up? Well, I would first of all like to say that the world is certainly interested in follow-up. Any manufacturer who intends to stay in business is vitally interested in follow-up. If, for example, a company should put out medicine that was taken by the public and it was proved to be defective, you can be sure that company would be vitally interested in follow-up. There'd be a great stirring, and the manufacturer would do everything possible to correct the situation in order that his company might be saved from bankruptcy. How much more should we be interested in follow-up when it comes to the new Christian, the spiritual babe in Christ? Why follow-up? I think it is parallel to taking care of newborn babies that God sends into our homes. First of all, we know there are a lot of things you don't have to do to keep a baby alive. We discover as we look around the world that it is not always necessary to wash the children. And of course, I must always add, if you can stand them. In some places, we've seen kids sleeping on the floor, so it's not necessary for them to have a bed. And in some countries, we've seen them without clothing, so we know that clothing is not always necessary. And many times, we've seen children that aren't even loved. But if we're going to have the kids around, there is absolutely one thing necessary. What is it? Feeding. That's right, feeding. There are a lot of things you don't have to do to keep a baby around, but if you want to have him, you're going to have to feed him. Second, he needs protection. That is, protection against disease, protection against anything that would take away his life. In the spiritual realm, we're told that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. A new Christian needs protection against the enemy. He needs to be taught also how to protect himself, how he can walk a victorious Christian life. Third, all children need training. When they don't have training and are left to themselves, we all know the result. We need only to pick up our newspapers to see what's happening throughout the world. Yet all the time we meet Christians, new Christians, Christians who've known the Lord for just a year or two who have had absolutely no training. No one has taken the responsibility to see to it that the new Christians are taught how to read the Bible, how to study, how to pray, how to witness, how to take part in the fellowship of the church and move in and take over their responsibilities in the local church. Unless they're trained, we cannot expect them to grow and to assume responsibility and to be a living witness for Jesus Christ. Who should do follow-up? Well, I would say everyone that's not sick spiritually. I don't know if you recall reading the article in the newspaper about a garbage collector going along in a routine fashion, picking up garbage containers, emptying them of their contents, and then he happened to pick up a particular garbage can, removed the lid, and the cry of a baby came from within. In fact, it was more than a cry. The baby started screaming. Evidently, this baby had been sound asleep and was quite comfortable. Can was in the sunshine, so no doubt he was warm. And maybe he didn't like to be disturbed. But here is this baby in a garbage can. And you can imagine the amazement, I suppose, on the face of the garbage collector. You found a brand new baby in a garbage can. The man searched throughout the neighborhood and found the mother. The police were called, and the mother was sent to jail for not taking care of her baby. Oftentimes I've thought of this. I think it'd be a wonderful thing sometimes if God had a spiritual jailhouse for all of us who refuse the responsibility of spiritual babies. You may ask, how are we going to follow up? I say, first of all, those that you will have the privilege of leading to Christ. Those are the ones to start following up first. But we needn't wait for that, though. Let's look around us. Surely we can find others who are in need. Many are in great need. They need help to get started. How to do follow-up? I think we must be careful in this day and age that we don't spend a lot of time challenging instead of getting down to the how to do the job. How to do the follow-up. I'd like to turn to the example that Christ set for us. Christ, the greatest soul winner the world has ever known, trained a dozen men for 3 years on the job. Possibly the greatest work that Christ did outside of Calvary was the work he did in the lives of these men. In Mark 3:14, it says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth." He ordained 12 that they should be with him. If you don't mind underlining and marking in your Bible sometime, why don't you just mark that verse, to be with him. Then in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Much of Christ's work was done with a handful of men. We might say, with the dedicated minority. I wonder if you've ever noticed Matthew 5:1, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This passage of Scripture, which has meant more to the governments of the Western world than any other passage of Scripture. It's had a greater influence in our way of doing things and so forth in the Western world. In this great passage, it reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." I am wondering if we were in this particular situation and could see the great multitudes as he saw them, how many of us would be tempted to look around for a public address system so that we could speak to them. But it says, "And seeing the multitudes," he saw them, "he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them," the dedicated minority. On another occasion, in Matthew 13 and the 36th verse, when Christ was speaking a great parable, we read, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." But this very important parable was not shared with the multitudes. It says that Jesus sent the multitude away. I'm sure we can see the importance of all of this. Not only did Christ have a public ministry, but he had a major ministry with these men, the dedicated men, men whom he was training. As he looked out on the multitudes, he knew that they would always be there, but he would not always be there. He saw the overall picture from beginning to end, and he realized that he must share his life with these men so that when he returned to heaven, they would be able to go on. Did it work? All we need to do is read the letter that Paul wrote to the people of Thessalonica. He said to them, "Your faith is known everywhere throughout the world." He said the same thing to the people of Rome. Then you remember Peter having a conversation with the Lord in John, the 21st chapter. One of the last bits of conversation recorded, and the Lord was speaking to Peter. You remember the question he asked. First of all, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." What did Jesus say? "Feed my lambs." The next verse. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter replied, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Jesus asked him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, Lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Did it work? Did Peter understand? I believe so. If we were to look in 1 Peter 5, first of all, we've noticed one thing, that Peter doesn't mention the fact that he was told three times to feed the sheep. None of that is mentioned. In fact, he might have been speaking as if it was sort of original with him. We don't know. But anyway, this is what he says. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And what did Peter say to the elders? Feed the flock of God. Feed the flock. The same message he received from Christ, he's now imparting to other men. Men were important to Jesus Christ. The next time you have the chance, you read the John, the 17th chapter. In one chapter, you will discover that Christ refers to his men some 45 or 50 times. It was in their hands that he placed the ministry, and he promised that they would do even greater things than he had done. Now let's look at Paul's example. First of all, I would like to review his goal. I'd like to draw to your attention. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, I'm going to read from two different translations. First, he says, Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. I'd like to read this same verse from Philip's version. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. And we teach everyone all that we know about him. So that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is his goal, warning everyone, teaching everyone, so that he may bring every man to his full maturity in Christ. There's hope for each of us, regardless of where we are in our spiritual lives, because according to this verse, we warn everyone and teach everyone all that we know about Christ. So even if you don't know too much, share that which you do know with another person. Whatever we know, we ought to be sharing with other individuals. This helps us to grow, and in turn, by our giving out, it helps others to grow. Then Paul says, This is what I'm working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. His goal is very clear. This is a goal that we would ask each of you to consider as you go on in your Christian experience. Daily, ask the Lord to help you to warn men everywhere. And then teach them all that you know. Why? That someday you might present them mature in Christ. I would like to mention another verse that has meant much to me. Perhaps more than any other verse for this particular type of ministry. It is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. I would say that if we only present the gospel and don't take the second step, the follow-up, the responsibility of sharing our own souls, our own beings with these people, then they must not be dear unto us. Listen to it again. We have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. There are times when we find it easier to place a Bible study or something to read or memorize in the hands of another person and be satisfied that this is follow-up. But I would like to say that even though materials are produced which have their place and value and certainly will be of help to some individuals, we must realize that this really does not end our responsibility, because effective follow-up is done by someone, not something. This was a personal matter with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I would like to ask you a question. Would you say there is a difference between an instructor and a father? I'm sure that all of you who are parents immediately recognize the difference between the responsibility of your children's teachers and your own personal responsibility as a parent. A teacher who is nerve-wracked because of the tremendous responsibility of a class of energetic young people can sit down at the end of a day with a great sigh of relief and say, "I'm glad school is over." But that release of responsibility can never come to a parent. When a child wakes up in the middle of the night, in the wee hours of the morning, with a high fever, parents cannot say school is over. Later, when children get into difficulties in the neighborhood, parents cannot say school is over. Parenthood brings definite, continual responsibilities. When the children arrive, the honeymoon is over. Certain liberties are lost. Would to God it might be so in the spiritual realm. Though we may have 10,000 teachers and instructors in Christ, yet have we not many fathers. Of course, we recognize the difference between the instructor and the parent in the life to be lived. In the home, children see parents exactly as they are. We may fool them for a while, but not for long. We must set an example before them, which we might call pace setting. Notice in Philippians 4:9, Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." We've already mentioned this in another lecture, haven't we? "Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Have you ever noticed in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2? Here we have a very clear verse. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, this is something that in most cases, a parent can make a child do. A child can be made to obey his parents. But notice the second verse, speaking of the children. "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Answer this question. How do you make a child honor you? Can you force him to it? Of course not. This is not something that can come from or through external force as obedience, but it is something that comes voluntarily from the heart of the child toward the father and mother because of the lives they have lived before the child. In the last lecture, we said that the greatest hindrance to witnessing to others is the life we live. Well, I would also like to draw our attention to the fact that in connection with training others, this is also the greatest hindrance, the life we are living. In pace setting, I would like to speak for just a minute on the different areas of life. First, the business life, for example. If you have the opportunity to train another young man with you in business, it means that he will be watching your treatment of your people. He will see the way you carry on your business. He will see if Christianity is real 7 days a week. Then in the social realm of life, this is again very important, the way we behave, our conduct, everything about us, the type of people we meet and have fellowship with, whether we are forcing our way up the social ladder, always wanting to be seen, all this will be noticed by the persons we are training. And then in the home, if you bring people into your home to train them, there's going to be a great difference. The difference in how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands, our children, the condition of the home. the behavior of the children. In our church life, or our religious life, we might say, our conversation toward the minister, our conversation toward other Christians, toward workers in the church. We're going to have to be so careful if we have these young men and women with us in training. Are we empire builders, always seeking leadership, seeking to be in a position of prominence? Or even in our personal life, how can we tell another person to pray when we are not praying, to study his Bible when we are not studying, to watch his dress, his mannerisms, his cleanliness, his whole life, when we are not careful about these things? As someone has said, the reason it is so difficult to bring up children right is that they insist on imitating their parents. Paul followed up in four ways. First, in person. In Acts 15:36 we read, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." In Acts 18:23, on Paul's third missionary journey, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." We see that he followed up, first of all, in person. Second, he followed up through another person. In Philippians 2, starting with the 19th verse, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." How could Paul say, "I will send Timothy to you, and he will naturally care for your state," as if I were there personally? How could he make such a bold statement? Well, the answer is in the 22nd verse. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." There it is. What was the relationship? As a son with the Father. First, Paul followed up in person. Second, through another. Third, would you like to have the name of a good follow-up book? Well, if you would, write it down. I'll spell it out for you. You ready? N-E-W-T-E-S. Oh, you've guessed it, haven't you? That's right. The New Testament. What about Paul's epistles? Aren't they follow-up letters to individuals? Sometimes encouraging, sometimes exhorting, sometimes correcting, sometimes with individuals, sometimes with the church. As you read his letters, read them as follow-up letters and see if they don't take on new meaning. The fourth way that Paul followed up was perhaps the most important way. Notice that at the beginning of almost every letter, somewhere in the first few verses, you find something like this: day and night, praying for you without ceasing. Can you imagine Paul, the tireless preacher of the gospel, traveling constantly over new territory, but taking time out to train Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Sopater of Berea and others? Notice what he said to his own son in the faith in 2 Timothy 2:1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, when you are out witnessing to a man and God gives you the opportunity to follow up that man, that should not be the end. You should follow up the person that God has led you to until that person is spiritually mature enough to reach still another man. Then see to it that your man starts training his man until he also is mature enough in the Lord that he can go out and win and train another, and so on. Paul says, "Those things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be other able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. I'll repeat it. "Those things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What kind of men did he say? Faithful men. In this business of training men, you'll have to ask the Lord to give you discernment and insight so that you can recognize a faithful man. That is, a man who is trustworthy and reliable. If we aren't careful, we'll go on year after year, satisfied that when we stand up before a group and teach for an hour or a week or whatever our services may be, that we've taken care of all of our spiritual responsibilities. Well, I believe we must come back to the principles of spending time with a son in the Lord, that he in turn may go out and reach his son and other men, that they in turn may reach still others. It's not one or the other, it's both types of ministry. There's great value in the Bible class. There's great value in the ministry in general, preaching to a group. But there's also great value in training the single individual for Christ. It's on the individual level that we're best able to come to grips with the problems of life. Yes, we need the dedicated minority. We need the multiplication principle put into effect. We need to work at it. Multiplication is much faster than addition. Christ was very interested in his men. You remember? We mentioned in John 17, just in one chapter, he referred to his men some 45 or 50 times. Paul has given us the names of 145 people in the New Testament. 35 are mentioned in the 16th chapter of Romans. In one chapter, just the 16th chapter of Romans, 35 people are mentioned. All of us are commissioned to get out and get on with the job. In John 15 it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And now for some practical suggestions on follow-up. First, pray that the Lord will give you one person to follow up, a faithful man. When training an individual, take nothing for granted, not even his salvation. Take time to show him the importance of the word and prayer. Then take him with you as you go out to witness. As you go door to door visiting, take him along. Let him listen to your conversation as you witness to others. Let him listen to your prayers. In due time, let him give a testimony. And in due time, let him share a verse of Scripture, and in due time, turn the job over to him. When you're meeting with him, be definite. Be definite concerning the time that you're meeting with him. Be definite concerning the place. Be definite concerning the instruction given to him. Or we could say it in another way. Give him a job to do. Tell him why. Show him how. Get him started. And check up to see that he does it and that he passes this information on to others. In the first century, they had the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and a needy world. Today, 2,000 years later, we have exactly the same. Our orders from our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, are, "Carry on, occupy till I come." A world overrun by political forces, wars, rumors of wars, troubles, famine, population explosion. It's enough to make us give up. We say, do we have the answer? Yes, we do have. Christ set forth a pattern which would work in the most difficult situation. It is next to impossible to stop man-to-man ministry. That is, to stop two people from getting together. It doesn't make any difference how difficult a political situation may be. It may be that the church buildings will be destroyed. It may be the Bibles will be burned. But you can't stop two people from getting together. This is a principle that has been tried and proved, and it works. Let's give it a whirl, as the Australians say. Let's try it. Let's begin praying immediately for just one Timothy, one spiritual son, one spiritual daughter, that we can begin meeting with and training, until they, in turn, are mature spiritually, and they can go out and reach others, until finally we will see a dedicated minority of Christians at work in every community. And now, a word about your home assignment. Memorize the next two verses in your steps to commitment to Christ. They are Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Read the instructions and suggestions and answer the questions in My Personal Witness and follow up. Do as much of the reading program in the Bible study as you can. And then take your sermon note sheet to church again next Sunday and use it. I know you're probably still saying you're very busy, but we must take time. It's a matter of asking the Lord to give the discipline to use our time properly. You'll find these two lessons on witnessing follow-up are rather short and easy. You'll be able to do them without too much trouble. If you've fallen behind a bit and have not been able to finish all your previous lessons, I would say that you should try to get caught up before the next lecture. The next lecture, number 4, will be the last in the series. At that time, we will be talking to you about the mechanics or the procedures, and we will also spend detailed time on the decisions to be dealt with, namely, acceptance of Christ, assurance of salvation, restoration, and dedication. And now, may we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have been receiving the Scriptures, and as we see our responsibility to help and to follow up, we see more clearly than ever before how important it is for us to be godlike, to be Christlike, living holy lives which are pleasing unto Thee. Lord, our hearts cry out unto Thee because we recognize our insufficiency, because we see our own failures, and we would pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." O God, may not only the words of our mouths be acceptable to Thee, but those deep, deep meditations of the heart, that they too might be acceptable unto Thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, that we are not left to our own strength to carry out this important task of follow-up, but that through Thy Holy Spirit, men are being convicted of sin, men are being converted, and men are being cleansed. And because we've been born of the Spirit of God and indwelt of the Spirit, we have power within us, because greater is He that is within us than he that is in the world. And so we would pray that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would be manifest in our lives. O Lord, we pray, fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Teach us through Thy Holy Spirit. Send us forth in the power of Thy Holy Spirit, and encourage us for the responsibility that is before us. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.